Ezekiel 29 and 30 this evening as we move to God's judgment on Egypt. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, New King James says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's pretty easy. Let's say that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Okay? So, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Let's say that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, four things. Doctrine, reproof. Oh, it goes this way. Doctrine, reproof. Wait, which is left? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So, for doctrine, reproof. You got to say it with me now. For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Then it says that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, that's what it says. And they mean man generically. That the man of God would be thoroughly, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's do that part. That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good. Well, you guys are cheating, aren't you? I see people turning in their Bibles. You guys are like looking for it. That's not right. I'm helping you. I should look this. Oh, the man of God may be complete. I left out a word there. It's a good thing I looked. Now, Bud knew. Raise your hand. Tell me that. Hey, you're messing it up. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, we'll work on it. I expect you guys to all know that next week or the week after. But we'll go over it for the next couple of weeks. So don't not come if you don't know it, you know. But come anyway. But learn it. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. That tells us what's right. This is Warren Wiersbe's slant on all this. Reproof tells us what's not right. Correction tells us how to get right. Instruction in righteousness tells us how to stay right. Don't you like that? What's right, what's not right, how to get right, how to stay right. That the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that means... That wasn't just, you know, a way to kill time before we had to actually look at Ezekiel tonight. But what that means is that when we study through these rather difficult passages, where we're looking at the judgment on a nation that was judged, wait, let's face it, that's been a while, there is application for us. God intends us to learn from this. There's biblical doctrine here. There's reproof. There's things that aren't right. There's correction. There's things that... illustrations and amplification of how to get right. And then there's instruction in righteousness. There will be things in this passage that will tell us how to stay right. So what we're looking at tonight is God's judgment tonight and then next time when we get together on the nation of Egypt. Now, just to back up one step, although we haven't read anything, so I know that can be spacey for you. Well, let's read a little bit and then we'll back up a step. In the 10th year... In the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, My river is my own, I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and the fish of your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers, and you shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beast of the field, to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of the Egypt shall know I am the Lord, because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made their loins shake. Well, to back up just a step, and then we'll look at what God has to say to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh through the prophet Ezekiel. I affirm that there is, of course, a God. I believe that wholeheartedly. You know, not everyone believes that. I would hope you guys all believe it. kind of silly to be in church studying the Bible on Thursday night if you don't believe in God. But there are lots of people out there who don't believe God is. And if, in fact, you do believe there is a God, and I assume you do, it's reasonable and rational to assume that God would communicate both who He is and what He's about, as well as His plans and purposes for our lives. Now, the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament His handiwork. He says nature itself, and I made mention of this last Sunday morning, nature itself testifies that God is. And we can see that He is incredibly powerful by looking at nature. We can see that He is incredibly creative by examining nature. Nature itself declares God is. But we can't really know as much as God wants us to know about Him or His plan for us by simply observing nature. See, that's what the evolutionists are trying to do. They're trying to discern the purpose of man, how we got here, what we're about now, and where we're going by examining the record that they say testifies there is no God. But see, I look back in nature and I look into the heavens and I see organization and order and not chaos. You don't see the planets bumping into each other. You see us maintaining this perfect orbit, staying just far enough from the sun that we don't burn up or freeze out. And so the nature itself declares God is. Now, mankind declares some things about God. We know God must be intelligent because we have intelligence, though ours is certainly limited and His infinite. The very fact that we have intelligence tells us God's an intelligent being because we were created by Him and in His image. Not His physical image, because the Bible says God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. But in the fact that we have this capacity to learn, to study, to be creative, to make choices, to make decisions. But even examining mankind won't tell us all we need to know about God, nor His plan for us. In order to know that, we need to examine Jesus, you see. Because He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You can know what God the Father is like by looking at the life of Jesus. And where do you find the life of Jesus? In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, here's the deal. There are some things that we learn about God through the life of Jesus that really put some incredible or shed some incredible light on why He was so harsh with Satan in the last chapter, those of you who were here, chapter 28, for lifting up His heart in pride. I hadn't really thought of this. I don't believe I just thought it up. It was one of those times of meditation, just waiting on the Lord. And by the Holy Spirit, He brought to my remembrance that Jesus said, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Now, if Jesus says He is meek and lowly, which means humble, then that means the Father is meek and humble. And I don't know why. I, honest to goodness, to the best of my recollection, never thought about the Father as being meek. Now, you know, meek doesn't mean weak. It means power under control. And, of course, it makes sense that the Father has His power under control, because if not, man, we'd be dead. We'd be history, you know, because He would have just blasted us, you know, for our blasphemy when we were rebelling against Him and running from Him or misrepresenting Him. But God is meek and God is humble. So what an affront it must be when His creation lifts up His heart against God and begins to exalt Himself over the one who says, hey, be like Me. I'm meek. I'm humble. I'm loving. I'm truthful. Everything God is, the enemy of our souls, isn't. God's truthful, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. God's humble, Satan is proud and arrogant, haughty. And so we need to make sure that we don't follow in the footsteps of the one who's the great deceiver, but that we become more and more like God. Now, why did I even think of that in the context of this? Because the pride of Egypt and the pride of Pharaoh is the very same thing that they were judged for, you see. It was because Pharaoh thought himself so great. And we see that here in the passage itself. Well, a couple of things before we get there. You know, there's quite a few things before we get there, aren't there? You know that God interacted with Egypt in the past. This is further into their history. They've already had that deal where God brought the children of God to Egypt in order to bless them, to preserve them, to provide for them during a time of great famine. And that happened, if you read the latter part of the book of Genesis, and you should be familiar with it. If you're not, start reading through it. Read those first five books of Moses. Know the stories. Because there, God brought through Joseph the 70 souls that he kept alive in Egypt during the time of great famine. And then, over the years, these guys multiplied till there were millions of them there. And there was a new Pharaoh that arose that didn't remember or know Joseph, didn't respect what he had done to save not just his people, but the Egyptians during the time of the famine. And this new Pharaoh began to persecute and oppress the people of God. So God brought a deliverer, Moses, and this is where most of us are familiar with the story, to let the people go. He said, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh was sort of the first one that we read of in Scripture that just stood face to face with God, as it were, and said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And I want to suggest to you that that's a question you don't want to ask, you know. It's good to say, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Like Paul did, you see. But who's the Lord that I should obey him? He'll say, oh, I can show you that. And you know what I observed in going back and reading through that story afresh in my devotions this week was that the very first warning to Pharaoh was that if he didn't let go God's firstborn, Israel, he would take his firstborn from him. Wasn't till the 10th plague that he did it. But he said, man, you let my firstborn go or I'm going to take your firstborn. And those of you who read the story know that on the Passover, that's what went down. The firstborn in all of Egypt died because time after time after time, Pharaoh hardened his heart, withstood God, withheld himself from obedience to God because of his own pride and arrogance. So now generations have passed. We're further along. Egypt went through their trouble. Now they're existing again later in history. And over the years and over the decades and centuries, they oppressed and persecuted the children of God. One last thought, while I have it, before I lose it. There was something that God spoke to me in that little scenario. And I said we're going to do two chapters, but, well, you just never know, do you? But there was something that God showed me that I thought was so powerful. He actually took the children of Israel from where they were into Egypt in order to protect and preserve them during the time of famine. So Egypt in the Bible, you should know, is a type of the world. And God has put us in this world and blessed us through this world to protect us, to provide for us. But if we get too comfortable here, what he'll do is he'll begin to send oppressors and persecutors, trials and tribulations. So we cry out as they did, Lord, I can't live like this. I can't stand this. And once we get there, then he'll say, good, well, I got a plan for you, see. I want to bring you out into the wilderness so you can worship me again. And that's what happened to them. They got comfortable in Egypt. They got complacent in Egypt. They actually started enjoying life in Egypt. And so God didn't allow that. Instead, he raised up the oppressors. It wasn't just that the new king was an oppressor. God raised them up. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand the sovereignty of God. But that's revealed in this passage as well. Well, what happens then? God says to him in verse 3, behold, I am against you. That is powerful. The Bible says in the New Testament, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that question is no one. No one can successfully oppress or, you know, persecute or ravage us if God is for us. He will be our deliverer. He'll raise up a righteous standard. But, man, if God is your enemy, the question becomes, who can defend you, see? You don't want to be an enemy of God. Because he says to Pharaoh, behold, I am against you. And that's bad news. O Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He calls him a monster. And then he says, and this is the root of it all, the pride of this Pharaoh's heart, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. Now the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But Pharaoh was even a greater fool, because he was able to deceive himself into thinking he was a creator. I mean, it's one thing when you think, oh, I've achieved some spiritual plateau that's unreal, when people in the New Age or any other movement begin to say, I've reached this spiritual level, no, I'm God or like God. the truth is they're not. But this guy was actually thinking, for whatever reason, I made the River Nile. It's not only mine, but I made it. And God's saying, no, you didn't. And I want to let you know I did, you see. As he says, I will put hooks in your jaws. I will bring you up in the midst of your rivers. I will leave you in the wilderness. All of this to make a point. Very important, fundamental point. He makes it seven times in chapters 29 and 30. Then, verse 6, all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Ultimately, he wants everyone to know that. But he said, I don't want the Egyptians who are looking to Pharaoh for leadership to think Pharaoh's the Lord. See, that's what he was saying. I created the river. And so, well, he must have created it all. And I don't know if you caught that PBS special. It was just a couple weeks ago on the pharaohs. It was pretty good. I was shocked. And this is one of the best things I ever saw. It was a historical thing on the pharaohs. And it showed that during their history, these guys actually did delude themselves. I think it had to do with interbreeding, you see. Because there's something that goes wrong genetically when you breed too close. You know, don't want to marry your first cousin is the whole point here. But they did that a lot. They interbred. And interbreeding leads to insanity. And these guys were either just insane or just dumb stupid because they began to proclaim that they were gods. And they believed they were half God and half man, see? They must have been in some kind of transition. Sort of a, what's that little thing? Is it a polywog? It starts out as a polywog. It like a little, sort of like swims around, and then it comes out, and there's a transition phase where it's like, it kind of looks like it's a polywog and part frog, and then it becomes all frog. But see, all it is it's like that, and then it becomes the other, you know, it's a part of its own, I don't want to use that word, the I word, or is it the E word? It's the E word. Evolution. Well, there is microevolution. That's another thing. I don't want to go there. But there's no macroevolution. You know that. If you don't know that, well, study. Find out. We have some great tapes on all that in there. You can pick them up. Video series. Invite some friends over. Those who believe in it and convince them otherwise. Well, time's waning. How did I get down that rabbit trail? Well, because he said, I'm God. And it's like he wasn't part man and part God. He wasn't even part man becoming part God. He was just part man and not too bright at that, you see. Because the average thinker, see, you might not think yourself all that bright, but the very fact that you believe in God says something about you. You're smarter than the average person out there, see? Because God says, the fool says there is no God. So at least you're no fool, see? You're doing better than a lot of people. Well, God gets to one of those therefore, and whenever you read the word therefore, you want to say, what's that word therefore? It's him making his point, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll bring a sword upon you, cut off from you, man and beast. Why? He wants the land of Egypt to become desolate and a waste. Why? Then they will know I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Whenever somebody begins to exalt themselves, instead of humbling themselves, God says, hey, I'll humble them. God opposes the proud, we're told, but he gives grace to the humble. So if we didn't get the message by looking at chapter 28 and looking at the fall of Satan, we should get it by looking at the fall of Pharaoh, because he went down the exact same road, made the very same mistakes. Now he says he's going to completely destroy for a season, but just for a season, those there in the land of Egypt. And in verse 11, he says, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast, and it shall be uninhabited for 40 years. For 40 years. So God limits the time of punishment, the type of punishment. But one of the things that's interesting in these chapters, and actually it happens over and over in Scripture, but 25 times in these two chapters, God says, I will. And those words speak to us of his sovereignty. If you're looking for a doctrine, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, provided by God, and it's, you know, doctrine, and it's, you know, good for doctrine. Doctrine tells us what's right. It tells us, you know, about God. And the sovereignty of God tells us that God is the one who's in control of everything. Now, what does he raise up leaders for? He says in Romans 13 that he raises up all leadership to either bless or discipline his creation. And so if you've got good leaders, he says, man, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And when the, you know, ungodly rule, the people groan. Now, we really have no excuse in America because we vote on our leadership. And if we can't find somebody godly to vote for, then we deserve the people that we get in there. We live in a unique and wonderful situation where we have some say about who rules and reigns over us. But ultimately, God says, if he raises up somebody good, that person's going to bless us. And if somebody bad there, they'll be a terror to us. But he says they're only a terror to us if we rebel against the leadership that he places over us. And that proves to be true in a family. When the kids rebel, parents turn into a terror. Well, usually the kids seem like more of a terror, but the bottom line is it comes back. And in society, you rebel against the established rule of law, man, you're going to pay. They become a terror to you, you see. But God intends them to be a blessing to you. And all you got to do is abide by his rules, his way. Well, he said he'd make Egypt desolate for 40 years. And he said, I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them among the countries. And in verse 13, having said he'd scatter them, then he says, after the 40 years, I'll gather them back. See, just like he did with his own people, now he's dealing with the Egyptians. And he said, I'm going to scatter them, then I'm going to gather them. What would be the end result of that? He said, it'll humble them. Verse 14, I'll bring back the captives, cause them to return to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish it so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know I am the Lord God. Now, God's plan A is that we would know he's the Lord just because of his revelation of his goodness, his provision, you know. But if we won't go with plan A, he will reveal himself as the righteous judge, you see. And by the way, I share him with a brother today. He's a young Christian. He made a commitment a while back, but he's a youngster, and he hasn't really been walking with the Lord. He came by to do some work for Pam and happened to be home studying, so I gave him some iced tea and brought him in and started talking with him and just encouraged him that I know he's not really walking it, and yet I'm convinced fully that he belongs to the Lord and that God has this great plan for his life and that God can use him so mightily and wants to. And I said, by the way, he's not waiting for you to get it straight for him to bless you. The very fact that you're here, strong enough to work, and she had him doing some grunt stuff that I just, man, I either can't or won't do. It doesn't matter because I ain't doing it. But it was some hard work, well worth whatever she paid, you see. But I was telling him, man, the very fact that you're strong enough to come down here and work hard and earn some dough, that's God's blessing on your life. And the very fact that even though you know and I know, and it was no judgment against him, hey, we both know he's not walking it. Even though he knows he's not walking it, I said, God's still blessing you. He's not waiting for you to get it right, but you're not experiencing the fullness of what he has for you. There's so much more when you get it right, when you do what's right. But we don't want to forget that God blessed us our whole lives, see? If he waited till people straightened their lives out to bless him, man, there wouldn't be many people going around saying, God's good, you know? We'd all be saying, I've heard God's good. But the truth is he has provided for us, protected us, and blessed us our whole lives. And yes, there are consequences of sin, and they're devastating to many. But even his discipline, he says, is the proof he's our Father and we're his children and that he is blessing us. Well, that's what was going on there. He was disciplining them that they might know he was the Lord. Why? Because when he blessed them, they didn't say, you're Lord. So he said, well, let's try judgment. And by the way, judgment works. People do end up saying, well, you are the Lord then, you see. Pharaoh himself, back in the days of Moses, finally said, okay, uncle, you are the Lord, you see. I believe it. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon eventually says, okay, you are the Lord and you reign over the kingdoms of men. And so the bottom line is you can go the easy way or you can go the hard way. And if we're wise at all, we're smart enough to know there's a God, let's be smart enough to go the easy way, to yield our lives to him. Well, in verse 17, it came to pass in the 27th year, the first month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald. and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to speak, spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know I am the Lord. So, as I share, he says, man, I protected, I provided, he did all this stuff. And then when things got bad, they cried out for deliverance, and he faithfully delivered them. I want you to see something here. In chapter 29, verse 1, it says, in the 10th year, 10th month, 12th day, verse 17 says, in the 27th year, 17 years later, he says he actually brings the judgment he prophesies earlier on. Now, why does God delay that judgment? Two reasons. One is, there's opportunity for repentance. And if you've sinned and judgment hasn't fallen, don't think, whoa, I got away with it. That's a foolish way to think, you see. He says there's nothing that's happened in secret that won't be revealed. And so if you sin and you think you've gotten away with it, you haven't. If he hasn't yet demonstrated his love for you by judging you, he's demonstrating his love by being patient with you and giving you opportunity for repentance. And my suggestion is repent quickly, repent soon, repent as soon as you realize tonight. Man, I sinned against God and against whoever. Make it right. Why? Because then the judgment won't come. If we judge ourselves, he wouldn't have to judge us, he says. We can avoid a lot of unnecessary consequences by straightening it out. So there was time for repentance. And then the other thing is, the judgment was still coming. So it took 17 years. It's going to happen. Now, we already talked about God's sovereignty. Verse 19 says that he was going to use Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to judge his people. He was going to use them to judge Egypt as well. And check this out. He says, in that day, verse 21, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. He's saying, I'm going to use you to speak to them. I'll open your mouth to speak in their midst, and they'll know I'm the Lord. So we have the rod, where he brings judgment, and we have reproof, where he explains what happened, and now how to do what? How to get right, see? There's that doctrine, the sovereignty of God, and then there's reproof. He says, this isn't right, worshiping these idols. And then there's correction. How do they get right? They repent, see? They turn from their sin and turn to him. And then instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. That's the reproof, where he continues on and tells them what's happening. Well, then he goes on to say, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Now this chapter we're going to get through in a much quicker clip, not because there isn't good food here, but because he's just giving us some details as they relate to the judgment he's just pronounced. It kind of gives us the big picture, now he gives us a few details. One of those being, the day of the Lord was near. And the day of the Lord is one of those good news, bad news things. See, it's a day of judgment, and that sounds like bad news. But it's also a day of restoration and blessing if you happen to be walking with the Lord. When he judges his enemies, he always blesses his children. So when you read of the day of the Lord, it's bad news. And that was the day of the Lord back then. By the way, that term is going to be used a lot as we move further into Ezekiel for a day that's yet coming, a day of judgment on this world. And man, a day of blessing for us. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's going to take judgment for that to happen, see? And we know we're praying, Lord, come and establish your kingdom. We sang it tonight, come, Jesus, come. And he will. But there'll be judgment. That judgment is going to lead to a beautiful blessing for his people. Well, he says it'll be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt. Great anguish in Ethiopia. When the slain fall, when they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who were allied shall fall with them by the sword. That reminds me of Psalm 2, where he says, though the nations gather hand in hand and to oppose and oppress, man, they'll never be able to resist his judgment. And what this tells us is there's no safety in numbers. There's no safety in political alliances. There's only safety in crying out, be merciful to me, a sinner, and trusting the Lord. Verse 6 reminds us that God will judge all pride and arrogance. We've made mention of it. Those who uphold Egypt, he says, shall fall. The pride of her power shall come down from Migdal to Cyrene. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries. Her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know I am the Lord. When I've set a fire in Egypt, her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming, as the Lord God. I will make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry, sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from naught. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. Now check this. He says he's going to judge the people. He's going to judge the rivers. He's going to judge the land. He's going to judge the idols. He's going to judge the images. Why? He's going to judge the people because they were idolaters. He's going to judge all around them because nature's what they were worshiping. They were pantheists. And if you think pantheism is dead or something that just happened back then, you haven't eaten at the health food store lately, have you? Or I haven't been hanging around, you know, some of the... I don't know what it is about health food people and the pantheism. But there's just a whole deal there, you know. And I love the health food, by the way. And I do enjoy getting to talk to people that don't know the Lord. I mean, I love you guys and I love studying with you. But I got to admit, it's kind of fun and exciting to get up a conversation with somebody who just totally doesn't know and doesn't believe. Because there's that hope in my heart that, man, God could turn the lights on and this person could come to the Lord. Well, anyway. That being what it is. He judges the rivers. Why? They worship the river Nile. He judges the land because they worship the land. He mentions, as you, well, I don't know if it was in the past or if it's in the future, but he does mention the animals, the fish, and all that stuff because they worshiped all of it, see? That's what pantheism is all about, is worshiping the creation instead of the creature. Creator. No creature. Just the creator. Well, he says, I'll destroy the idols and I'll cause the images to cease. No longer will there be princes. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. Verse 14, I will make Patras desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have a great pain, nor shall No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. This reminds me of a movie, but I can't remember which one right now. But I thought it was interesting that he uses these words. You do recognize that these are cities, right? The city of No, the city of Sin. But I thought it was interesting because it's sort of a play on words if you just read it in our day, because we don't know where the city of No or the city of Sin is. But we've heard lots of people say No, and we see lots of sin. And he's saying, man, I'm going to judge No, and I'm going to judge Sin. I guess the story of Jonah illustrates that judging No thing pretty well. If you're not familiar, you can catch it by reading it. It's still available in your Bibles for your reading pleasure. And if you're not familiar with sin, well, just read any part of the Bible, and there's plenty there for your enjoyment and education. Verse 16. Set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have a great pain. I like that. No shall be split open. Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword. Don't you love when you come across those, Greg? You're teaching and there's like all these words. We don't use them. I never heard of these places. They probably don't even exist. The cities shall go to captivity. that place, the day shall be darkened, when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Why? Then they shall know I am the Lord. No, all of that's a local judgment, but there's a universal judgment coming. That local judgment is sort of like one of those little sneak previews, coming attractions. It was literal. It was accurate. It happened just as he said it would. So when we read of future judgments, are they literal? Absolutely. Will they be accurate? You can count on it, just as these that happened. Well, these last seven verses. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, one side note, I believe that Ezekiel wanted us to be sure that we understood this was real history, you see. He was prophesying it was going to happen, but he tells us the very days, that the months and the years that God spoke to him and that he delivered those messages. These are historically accurate. You can check them out. Son of man, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the hand or the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. Then they shall know I am the Lord when I put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, as I shared, and we'll conclude with this, God's plan A is an easier way. If we will repent of unbelief, assuming any of you were walking in unbelief, that can happen for believers, or the book of Hebrews wouldn't warn us about it, you see. He warns us not to have an evil heart of unbelief and turning back and not dealing, wandering off. But we can repent of unbelief, we can repent of idolatry, we can humble ourselves if we've lifted up our hearts in pride, and we can receive his forgiveness. If we fail to do that, then we get to see plan B. See, that's the judgment of God that helps us to see that he is and say that he is the Lord. My encouragement to you tonight, go plan A, go the easy way, you know. Just make it easy. There was a song, right? Make it easy on yourself, because being judged is so very hard to do. Well, Lord, we're so grateful that you continually bring before us the reality that you've created us, the reality that you created us with purpose, and that you've revealed not only your existence, and not only your intelligence and power and majesty and might, but Lord, you've revealed your very nature, your character. You've revealed that you're humble and lowly of heart, that you're truth, Lord, that you're love, that, Lord, you're light, and in you is no darkness. So, Lord, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that we will walk in truth, that we will walk in the light, that we will walk with you, Lord. And I pray that you'll continue to draw us into a full and rich appreciation of all the blessings that you've bestowed upon us regularly, daily, hourly, minute by minute. And Lord, I pray that we'll learn to keep quick and short accounts with you, knowing that it's inevitable that we'll slip, that we'll falter, that we'll fail, that we'll sin. Lord, I pray that you'd hear us quickly and see us quickly turn toward you, and that you'd hear those words, be merciful to me, a sinner, knowing you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Bless us, Lord, with that sense of your cleansing and your purpose afresh tonight. And Lord, for any and all who are here tonight who've perhaps never given their lives to you, that realize that if all this be true, they're in big trouble. Listen, God loves you so much. And He loves you so much that He's protected you and provided for you and blessed you in spite of your sin against Him. But if you've never turned to Him and say, Lord, forgive me that sin. Forgive me my unbelief. Tonight you can do that. And this is all about you settling accounts with the Lord. He created you, He loves you, and He has a plan for you. But man, you got to make a decision to walk with Him. And if you've yet to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I want to pray with you. I want to see you know the Lord Jesus and His forgiveness. I don't want to see you go the hard way. You ultimately will know He is the Lord. But you can serve Him and represent Him as the Lord by humbling yourself this evening. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this night, ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus. If so, raise your hand and hold it high. Anybody tonight? Lord, thanks for your encouragement to us. We know that these studies are meant to build us up, to challenge us, to correct us, to convict us, to encourage and instruct us. So have your way, Lord. And as we prepare our hearts now to break bread and to drink juice together, commemorating and celebrating your death and your resurrection on our behalf, your sacrifice for us, oh Lord, turn our hearts toward home. In Jesus' name, amen.